Thank you, everyone. Wonderful, worshipful songs exalting His grace today. You may remember it as the Great Schism of 1054. Now, I have to say of 1054 because, well, there have been so many schisms that we have to identify them by date. For example, there was also the Great Schism of 1378, which resulted in three popes at one time, each claiming to be the rightful head of the church. There was the Great Schism of 1517. We call it the Reformation, when the church divided between Catholics and Protestants, and we've been awfully good at dividing ever since. But back to the Great Schism of 1054. It was when the Church of Jesus Christ, till that time, primarily one entity, divided into the Western and Eastern branches. The Roman Catholic Church in the West, with the chief city of Rome and the head of the church being the Pope, and the Eastern Orthodox Church, with the chief city of Constantinople and the head of the church being the Patriarch. Now, there were some very important reasons for division, to include the following. The first major issue actually took place hundreds of years before, the question of when to celebrate Easter. The Western Church, wanting to separate entirely from Jewish association, decided to celebrate Easter after the spring equinox. No, I don't know why. The Eastern Church kept it tied to the Jewish Passover, you know, when Jesus actually died. A second issue, the church in the West spoke Latin, the one in the East spoke Greek. While not a primary issue, it did lead to the split. Thirdly, as already mentioned, there was the issue of who led the church, the Pope in Rome or the Patriarch in Constantinople. Fourth was the so-called filioque. The filioque, it actually comes down to one phrase, and the Son, which was actually added to the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, you see, originally said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Sometime around the 7th or 8th century, it's thought from Spain, the phrase and the Son was added. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The West adopted this new reading. The East firmly rejected it. Next was the iconoclastic controversy, 8th, 9th centuries. Basically, what you have is this. The West said, no worship of icons. They said, in fact, you can't make any images at all. The East said, no, wait just a minute. Right? Even in the catacombs in your capital city, Rome, you have images carved on graves that led people in worship. So they said, we can worship icons as long as it leads to the worship of the true God. Next, and this is where it starts to get rather serious, the Western Church taught that priests should be single, while the Eastern Church allowed priests to marry. Scandal of scandals. Next, even more serious, the Eastern priests weren't allowed to shave and had long beards, and the Western priests were actually allowed to shave. Now, it's kind of odd when you think about that, given the guys in the East with the beards could marry and the guys in the West couldn't. Finally, there was the issue of the Lord's Supper. The Eastern Church used leavened bread, while the Western Church used only unleavened bread. Now, as I understand it, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about when we celebrate Easter. Whether we speak Greek or Latin, whether the Pope or the Patriarch leads the church, whether priests should marry, whether priests should shave, or what kind of bread to use in communion. I guess we would call those matters of opinion, and what great reason to divide the church of Jesus Christ. And yet that's what they did. I guess the church in Rome forgot Paul's letter to them. You see, we're in part two of a four-part mini-series in Romans dealing with relationships in the body of Christ, specifically relationships between the strong and the weak. We saw last week that there was apparently a significant division between these two groups, which most scholars today define as follows. The weak are primarily Jewish Christians who were still trying to honor certain provisions of the Mosaic law. Conversely, the strong were primarily Gentile believers who saw no need to observe the ceremonial aspects of the law, since those things pointed to Christ and were fulfilled in Christ. Now, as I said last week, there would have been some overlap in those two groups. Some Jews, for example, like Paul, recognized the requirement to observe the ceremonial aspects of the law were passed. And I even suggested that as we make our way through these verses in these 4 weeks, that we're going to find that Paul considered himself to be one of the strong. But I want to remind you, this was not his point. While he tips his hat to that particular position, his goal is not to correct the weak. Rather, his desire was to promote loving, peaceful, godly unity. In other words, the church at Rome and Constantinople would have done well to both read and heed Paul's letter. As a result of the differences in Rome, there was this division, a lack of unity, a lack of peace, and a lack of love. And so Paul wrote in chapter 14, verse 3, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats." And therein, in that verse, lies the respective sinful attitudes of the strong and the weak. The strong, we said, despise the weak because of their spiritual immaturity and treat them with condescending contempt. On the other hand, the weak judge the strong, and they treat them with pharisaical criticism. Both, Paul says, are wrong and calls for both sides to stop. Again, he doesn't take sides in the argument. The strong aren't right because of their despising condescension. The weak aren't right because of their condemning judgment. You'll remember that Paul actually cited three examples of issues dividing the two groups. The strong, he said, eat all kinds of food, while the weak eat only vegetables. Now, last week at about this point, I broke off to give an illustration. I talked about a diet, a book that I'd read called The Maker's Diet. Someone very rightfully pointed out to me that I was mistaken, that there were actually two diets that came out at the same time. The one I was referring to was called the Hallelujah Diet. She was right, I was wrong, and I don't like either one. Now, the strong secondly, make no distinction among certain days, while the weak value certain days more than others. And third, the strong, we're going to find this morning, drink wine, while the weak abstain. Paul takes up these divisions to address not these issues, to say that this side is right and this side is wrong, but rather to issue a plea for brotherly love and unity. This is the outline of the whole section that I gave you last week. We began with words to both weak and strong, stop condemning one another. This week we're going to see that he turns his attention to the strong, stop encouraging the weak to violate their consciences. He'll continue with the strong next week, start tolerating the tender consciences of the weak. And then finally he'll address his attention to both weak and strong again and say, listen, start accepting and respecting one another. So we find ourselves at that second point. So let's read chapter 14, verses 13 and following, which say this: "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself," to which the strong say, "Amen." But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but, he says it again, they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul started this whole section by saying, except the one who is weak in the faith. Remember the ones who are weak failed to understand their Christian freedoms. Not their freedom to sin, but in so-called disputable matters. And as a result, there was a division which resulted in mutual judgment and condemnation. And then Paul went on to tell us why we stop this mutual condemnation. Because God has accepted both of you, because Christ died to be Lord of both of you, because you are brothers and sisters in Christ, and because, listen, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, having identified the problem and identifying, naming some of the disputable matters and calling for both sides to stop, he actually turns his attention now to the strong in verse 13. He encourages the strong to stop encouraging the weak to violate their consciences. We're going to use basically the same outline as we had last week since, well, that's what Paul did. He issues the command, don't be a stumbling block. He gives the theological basis for it, and then he says it again, so don't be a stumbling block. He starts by summing up his teaching from last week and transitions to his next point. There's actually a verbal link between the two. He says, therefore, let us, both strong and weak, not judge, and there's the key word, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine, and the word is actually judge. You want to judge? Okay, make this your judgment is the idea, to not put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. He's now speaking directly to the strong, and he says, do not put a deliberate obstacle or even an inadvertent stumbling block, that's the idea, one's intentional, one's unintentional, in a brother's way. And notice how he gently reminds us of our family relationship. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Both, either intentional or unintentional, will cause your brother or sister to stumble. He says, don't do that. We'll talk about what this stumbling means in a bit. Verse 14, he states the position of the strong, which happens to be his own position. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That is, he says, food and drink, the items in dispute are not inherently evil. In and of themselves, he says, they are amoral, not moral issues. Paul says, I know this in the Lord, which means either by his relationship with the Lord or by the teaching of the Lord. Both could actually be true. In Mark chapter 7, you see, Jesus taught this, really important. After he called the crowd to him, that's Jesus again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes, and he gives them a little biology lesson. Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and then is eliminated? Thus, and the author of Mark adds this, he, that is Jesus, declared all foods clean. Jesus went on to talk about the things from within that do defile a man, things like evil thoughts and sexual immorality and thefts and murders. But things outside, like food and drink, immoral things have no effect on a person. This teaching became well known, and Paul could very likely be referring to it. So that which enters us from the outside, again, food and drink, in moderation, I might add, does not defile a person. So I have my freedoms, right? I can eat or drink anything I want, right? Not so fast, Paul says. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Meaning the one who is weak in faith, perhaps a new Christian or at least an immature Christian, she may not understand this yet. They may not understand their freedoms. And so if he thinks it is unclean, that is something that is forbidden that he should not eat or drink, then to him it is unclean. Now follow Paul's thinking. It is not that the item itself is unclean. That's not the point. We'll find out it is unclean to the person because of his or her conscience. To him it is unclean and he should not partake. No food is unclean. But if a brother or sister thinks it is unclean, to him it is so. But verse 15, Paul lowers the hammer, interestingly, on the strong, not on the weak. Having just written verse 14, you would expect him to say something like this. So weak, grow up. But he doesn't say that. Again, his point is not to correct the weak, but to bring about loving, peaceful, humble unity. So he says to the strong, for if because of food, and insert whatever you want, food sacrificed to idols, hot dogs, or rum balls, because of food, your brother is hurt, that is hurt in his conscience, because you are partaking of something that he considers to be unclean, unacceptable, forbidden, you are no longer walking according to love. That's been Paul's point all along. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And if we eat or drink with no regard to family members, we are not walking in love. We are selfishly, I will even say sinfully, exercising our freedoms. We are not to run roughshod over the weak. On the contrary, now, I know I'm talking fast because I got a lot to say, but focus in right now. The strong are to defer to the consciences of the weak. Did you just hear what I said? The strong are to defer to the consciences of the weak. In other words, love limits liberty. My brother is more important to me than food or drink. And you say, that doesn't sound quite fair. That doesn't sound quite right. Come on, Scott, I have my freedoms. I'm an American. Paul says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Wow. In other words, he's saying Christ gave up his life for him or her, and you won't give up a little food? You won't give up a little drink? Paul is gently using some sarcasm. You know he's telling to grow up. Come on. Now, how is it that we destroy them by our participation? We'll get to that. It's the same idea, though, as the brother stumbling because of your intentional obstacle or inadvertent stumbling block. So at this point, we've hurt him, we've destroyed him, we've placed an obstacle or a stumbling block. Paul is piling it on the strong. He says, and you're doing all of that for the sake of food. Therefore, do not let what is good for you, what for you is a good thing, that is your freedoms, be spoken of as evil. Meaning if by your free actions you destroy your brother or sister, if you upset the unity and peace of the church, those outside will speak evil of this. You see, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, by the exercise of your freedoms. No, by your love for one another. So it makes me pause to wonder what the world thinks when they look at so many great schisms in the church over so many silly things. Unacceptable. Paul moves on to the theological basis for the commands in verses 17 and 18. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. I know that perhaps you've been, like I have, been in part of groups that made the kingdom all about what you eat and what you drink. He says, it's not about eating and drinking, but it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is actually the first time that he introduces the idea of drinking. It completes the three examples of opinions or disputable matters that he gives us: eating, drinking, and observing certain days like the Sabbath. The drinking here, now I need you to focus in again, the drinking here had nothing to do with it being an alcoholic beverage, okay? That's not the point. Yes, he's going to talk about wine, but the problem was not drunkenness. Yes, in other places he condemns drunkenness. Drunkenness is always sinful. That's not the issue in the church at Rome. The problem was, much like food sacrificed to idols, so also wine could have been poured out in worship in what was called a libation or a sacrifice to an idol. Then the rest of the wine, that which was left, would have been sold in the market. So some, not wanting to violate their consciences, would have abstained from drinking such wine that is purchased in the market. Here's Paul's point. The kingdom of God is not about your freedoms. He didn't save you so you can be all about yourself, like eating and drinking. Those are wonderful gifts that God has given to us for our enjoyment. But those freedoms, I would even say those gifts, are not the important thing. What is important is righteousness, peace, and joy. All of them, by the way, in the Holy Spirit. Some discussion about what Paul means by that, but since he's talking about horizontal relationships, community relationships within the church, he is likely talking about ethical righteousness toward one another, which brings about peaceful and joy-filled relationships. That's what it's about. Being righteous with one another so that we can be peaceful and joy-filled. And why would we put our relationships in jeopardy because of our selfish desires to satisfy our freedoms? Because we think we're strong. Because we think we're so mature. I want to say to you, as I said last week, if you are eating or drinking anything just because you think you can, without thanksgiving, without moderation, by the way, without regard for your brothers and sisters, then your self-centered actions are sinful. Not that there's anything inherently sinful about days and food and drinks. It is the attitude with which we observe or don't observe these matters. Verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ, that is, focuses on relational and ethical righteousness producing peace and joy, the one who does that rather than focusing on our own freedoms is acceptable or honoring to God and approved by men. Which men? Well, likely at least the weak and perhaps those outside the church. As we put aside our freedoms to honor weak brothers and sisters, they will see in us supposedly strong brothers and sisters the fulfillment of the new command to love one another, a fulfillment of the second command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So then, Paul returns. Point three, since this is what the kingdom is about, since it is about loving brothers and sisters, not loving yourself, don't cause them to stumble. Verses 19 to 23. Verse 19 to 20 actually go together. So then, since the kingdom of God is not about your freedoms, but about one another, then pursue the things which make for peace with one another. Now, I want you to stop right there because I need you to focus in again. I want to remind you that Paul is actually addressing the strong in this passage. And he is calling on the strong, that is, the more mature believers, to act like it. He's saying, listen, you think you're so strong? You make the peace overtures. You set aside your freedoms. He said, come on, folks. It's just food. It's just drinks. These are things that don't matter. Set these things aside to pursue peace, which does matter with your brothers and sisters. It's important that we understand that this responsibility to reconcile, this responsibility to maintain an attitude and a behavior of respect on matters of opinion, which bring peace, Paul lays that responsibility squarely on the shoulders of the strong. He's saying, you think you're so strong? Why don't you start acting like it? He goes on, pursue the building up of one another. The word is edification. Now, we only do those things which edify, that is, build one another up in the faith. Conversely, verse 20, we don't do those things which tear down the work of God. What is the work of God? It's one another. It's the community of believers, the Christian community. We don't tear each other down. We tear down the community for the sake of food. It's a very deliberate contrast. We seek to build others up, not tear them down, which means we have our eyes on them and not on me and my freedoms. He repeats what he said earlier, identifying with the position of the strong. All things are indeed clean. He says that's true, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. The thing itself doesn't become evil. It's when the strong eats without regard for the weak that the eating becomes evil. Without regard to the weak, it becomes wrong, sinful. It becomes an offense. Now, what does that mean? Frankly, and I want to say this gently, it doesn't mean that my brother or sister is irritated or annoyed by the exercise of my freedom. We should not intentionally seek to annoy or irritate, be offensive to brothers and sisters. After all, we are seeking to love them and live at peace and joy with them. But this putting an obstacle or a stumbling block, this hurting a brother or sister, this, he even says, destroying them, tearing them down, this giving offense to them, that's all the same thing. And he goes on to explain it in the verses that follow. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything. He makes it as wide as possible. Observe a day, not observe a day. Shave or not shave. Get married or don't get married. Use leavened bread or unleavened bread. I frankly don't know which one was, well, I do know which one was which. I don't know which one was weak and which one was strong. Observe Easter on the Passover or not. Listen, I'm not going to do any of that if it causes my brother to stumble. How then does he stumble? How is he destroyed, torn down, offended? Verses 22 and 23. Look at them very carefully with me. The faith which you, and you is in the emphatic, he's talking to you strong people. Listen, you strong brother or sister. You might be able to exercise your freedoms, do that, but have them as your own conviction before God. Don't flaunt them before weaker brothers and sisters like you're all that. These things are not a matter of the kingdom of God. So keep them as your own convictions. Don't force your convictions on another. Does that mean that we don't try to teach or mature weak believers? Of course not. I'm going to close with that particular idea. But what it does mean is this. I don't flaunt my freedoms before the weak. Now listen, and I don't force my freedoms on the weak. Happy or blessed is the one who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happy is the person who knows he has the ability to exercise his freedoms without condemning himself. That's great. Okay, you know it's all right to eat whatever you want. Eat whatever you want. You know it's all right to drink whatever you want. Fine, drink whatever you want with thanksgiving, with moderation, without abuse. Observe all days equal before the Lord. Fine, do that. That's fine. But, verse 23, notice carefully, he who doubts is condemned if he eats or drinks. There's the problem. Because his eating and drinking is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. This is what it means to be a stumbling block and cause offense, tear down, and destroy your brother or sister. It means you, as a stronger brother or sister, eat or drink without regard to your weak brother and sister, and you cause the weak brother or sister to participate with you when they are not fully persuaded in their own minds that they have the right to do so. If you convince them to do it when they don't think they can, they sin, so do you. They exercise a freedom without the faith they have, the right to exercise the freedom. They sin against their own conscience. While the conscience is not infallible, to violate your conscience to eat or drink without faith is sin. There's nothing wrong with food or drink. Nothing that comes from outside that defiles a person. But if they have weak faith, they don't understand or accept freedoms. And because of your exercise of your freedoms, you're flaunting, you're forcing, your encouragement to participate, and they do it and they're not fully persuaded, they sin. If you do anything that you don't think that you have the right to do, whether that action is immoral, if you don't think you have the right to do it, you sin. Come on, let's go play basketball. But it's Sunday. It doesn't matter. You force them to do it, he sins, and so do you. This applies to small things and great things. So you should not encourage a weak brother or sister to eat if they don't think they can. You shouldn't encourage them to drink if they don't think they can. And they shouldn't violate a day if they don't think they can. Doug Moo says it this way: the strong should not force the weak to eat meat or drink wine or ignore the Sabbath when the weak are not yet convinced that their faith in Christ allows them to do so. For to do so would be to force them into sin, to put a stumbling block in their way. First, their faith must be strengthened, their consciences enlightened, and then they can follow the strong in exercising Christian liberty together. Which begs an important question that some of you asked me after last week, with which I'm going to close this morning. I'm just about done. Okay. So you say, we all know weak brothers and sisters who think certain actions are wrong, and when they aren't, we know that they're mistaken. And Scott, you've been implying that such weakness is likely to be found in new or immature believers. How then do we teach them about freedom? That is, how do we mature them without violating this passage? That is a great question. And I would suggest that the following four elements, and you may add more, in fact, I encourage you to, because I want you to think about it, four elements must be present for you to be able to speak truth into another believer, specifically a weak brother or sister's life, as it relates to these disputable matters. First thing that must be present is relationship. Whenever we want to speak truth into another person's life, we must earn the right to be heard. You must have a relationship to the weaker brother or sister so they can know that you have a heart to follow Christ and that you have a heart for them. They have seen your walk. Not that it's a perfect walk, but you have a desire to be holy. And they know that you don't take these matters lightly, and they've been able to observe and respect your life. All of that requires relationship. Shame on you if you go to speak to a weaker brother or sister and they don't even know your name. This leads to the second one, love. Your desire to speak into another person's life has to be motivated by your love for them, not just a desire to correct them. You have to love them and they have to know that you do. Third is humility. I could have called it gentleness. You cannot come across as an arrogant know-it-all. The fact is, you are not a know-it-all. You've got to be graciously, gently humble. And see, here's another thing for you to consider. You might just be wrong. And fourth, lastly, is patience. In other words, be willing to speak the truth to this one you love that you're in relationship with. Gently speak the truth and be willing to disagree. It is not a matter of right or wrong. Paul's point here is to pursue unity. So let's do that. Let's not just look for ways to correct the weak, but more importantly, pursue righteousness, peace, and joy, and allow God, by His Spirit, to mature them through time. It takes these four things: relationship, love, humility, and patience. If you don't have any of these, keep your mouth shut. Let's stand for prayer.